been here on a recent Sunday, and the passages that we have been using, I want to read those again today because they are the basis for the Bible's teaching on the subject of rewards, especially the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14, 10 through 12, and why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. So the judgment seat of Christ is personal. Give an account of himself. It's not one mass group of people and all the same, but it's going to be individualistic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, passage we read last week for the first time, and it's the basis for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, so you see the valuable and the worthless there, each one's work will become clear or manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. Last week we talked about the fire, perhaps not being literal fire as we know it. And I'm not talking about hell now. I believe that's very literal. But this fire may not be a literal fire, because Jesus has eyes like flames of fire. The holiness of God is spoken of in terms of fire in the Word of God. So it may be other than literal fire, but he will see and know, and we will be measured against the holiness of God. If anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is not a loss of salvation. This is a loss of reward, if there is a loss. The person is saved. They'll spend eternity in heaven, but they would not have the potential rewards that they could have had. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, a strong emphasis on the individual that is going to be reviewed by the Lord. And it's according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Last week we talked about good or bad. And the bad does not mean particularly an emphasis on wickedness and deep sin and all kinds of stuff like that, but bad meaning worthless. And that fits into the passage when you go back and read about the gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw. There's the good, the precious, the valuable, that which goes through the fire and is tested and comes out strong. as opposed to works that are like wood, hay, and stubble that are worthless, of no value. And I hope that no one here thinks or wants your life to be of no value. I think that's a basic human instinct, to live a life of value. I'm not talking about money now, but a valuable life, a contributing life, a helpful life that blesses other people. That's the good, okay? Most of you have a high school education or a college education or exposed to some years of college at least. But one thing that you learned in school, and I think this is on a high school level and as well as college, is that sometimes the teacher grades on the curve. You ever heard about the curve? The curve system, grading on the curve? It allows the mean grade, that's the average grade, to fluctuate with the scholastic ability of the class. And by doing so, it is assumed a grading system becomes, the grading system then becomes more aligned with the achievement of those involved, those being tested or graded. But as any teacher, and especially any student, will tell you, such a system has its faults. It tends to pit one student against another in a grade competition. It's subjective when you pit one against the other. All a lazy student has to do is to secure a passing grade is to convince each other member of his class to do equally poorly on the exam. The teacher will then be obliged to curve all the grades upward, or she fails everybody. Granted, not many students in any class are so gullible as to allow the class dunce to appear on a par with the rest of the class. But this has been known to happen. God does not grade on the curve. That's my point. With respect to salvation, as well as a student in a classroom, God has a standard of excellence. Let me see if I can remember. Used to be, in back in my day, 95 to 100 was an A. You get an A minus if you got a 95, 96, an A if it's 97, 98, A plus. A B was 94 to 88. So you got a little bit wider range there. A C was from 87 to 77, I think. A D was 76 to 70, and below that is failing. Now that's an objective standard. It's not pitting me against you or you against somebody else. It's pitting you against the standard. The standard 100 to 95, 94 to 88, 87, 77, 76, 70. That's the standard. To get a D or a C or a B or an A. God doesn't grade on the curve because he has a standard. God doesn't say, well, I know all the failures, but the top third of the failures will enter heaven. No. God grades against a standard of excellence. He explicitly indicates, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exceptions. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's criterion is Christ. The title of this message is The Criteria. And I wanted to look up this word just to see how the dictionary would define it. As going down the C-C-R-I-T-E-R-I-A. And I couldn't find criteria. But I could find criterion. Once I found criterion, then out beside of it is criteria. Criterion is singular. Criteria is plural. Two or more. The criterion is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's criterion. That's God's single standard, is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are compared to the perfect measure of the Son of God, we do not measure up. And God doesn't overlook that. He does something about it. That's the whole Christian message. God has done something about it. He makes us to measure up by imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus. Now, in ourselves, we can't measure up. But if somebody gives us the righteousness of which God approves, then it becomes ours. And that's exactly what God did. We were all failures because we fell short of the glory of God. So in Christ, whosoever believes in him, God imputes, he puts to their account the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We who have fallen short of the minimum requirement for acceptance into heaven have been made fit for entrance by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, without that imputation, without the imputing of the righteousness of Christ, we are not fit. We cannot enter into heaven. And just as God has a criterion for accepting us in regard to salvation, he also has criteria for accepting us in regard to our service. So I go back to a few weeks ago when we tried to distinguish in your minds the difference between salvation and rewards. The imputation of righteousness is for our salvation. The service rendered after we're Christians, that's the criteria for our rewards. Not all that we do, and we admitted this last week, not all that we do in Jesus' name will be accepted by him as legitimate service. We all know that we have either done what we shouldn't have, or we didn't do what we should have done by way of Christian ministry and Christian service. Only that which proves authentic through the fiery test Only that which measures up to the criteria will be regarded as acceptable. Comparison: gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. The natural question is, what is the criteria by which our life of service will be judged? That's the question today. By what criteria? By what standard will our life of service be judged? What is Christ the judge, the judgment seat of Christ, what is Christ the judge looking for? What is he expecting to find when we appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ? Answers may vary widely, but let me suggest the most obvious. In judging our life of service to him, Jesus Christ will be concerned with the criteria of, here are four words, two will do today, two next Sunday. He will be concerned with the criteria of source, faithfulness, proportion, and motive. So let's get to work on the first two. Number one is source. The first of the criteria is what we might call the Galatians 2:20 or Christ in you principle. Christ in you principle. Paul declares in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there are two key clauses in that verse which produce the principle. I am crucified with Christ, and Christ liveth in me. The primary verb here is in what is known as the perfect tense. It's a continual state of being. It's an action that has taken place, but the effects of that is still ongoing even now. Paul imagines himself continually hanging on the cross with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And partaking in his sufferings. But the apostle hastens to add that he also shares in the resurrection life of the Lord. Nevertheless, I live. Our Lord's death and resurrection are inseparable. Don't ever separate his death from resurrection. He rose the third day. The major tenet of Galatians 2:20, the 2:20 principle, is our special union with Christ and the fact that he has become the resurrected Lord in our lives. The second key clause there is Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Paul's fellowship with the Lord began with the crucifixion of his own will on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And his conversion from sin and death. But that fellowship would soon have dwindled if there had not been more to Paul's experience than the Damascus Road. You see, the Christian experience is a continuing experience, an ongoing experience. It is not a one-time shot. There was a day, a year, a month, a day in which I accepted Christ as my Savior. Mother's Day, 1953. I was a high school sophomore. But if there had been nothing more in the last 65, 66 years, I would have nothing. It's the fact that Christ lives in me that continues the fellowship, that continues the life, that continues the relationship. Christianity is not a point in time, it's a relationship that's ongoing. The basis for your conversion is the substitutionary death of Jesus, atoning for our sins. But the basis for your Christian life, hear me now, the basis for your Christian life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's where it becomes personal and ongoing, and a relationship develops out of his dwelling with us, Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. That which makes living the Christian life at all feasible is the knowledge that Christ liveth in me. This is the source of acceptable service. It should be remembered that Christ not only gives us life, but Christ is our life. He is our life. When we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, we then find our lives so intertwined with his that we are no more to be engaged in the deeds of the flesh. However, since we are sinners and we are prone to sin, there's a constant battle raging inside of us. Our old sin nature prods us to do those things that are dictated by the flesh. Our new Christ-like nature moves us to live in righteousness. And Paul describes this battle in Romans chapter 7. The good I would do, I don't do, and the bad I wouldn't do, I do do. That's the way he says it. That battle between the flesh and the spirit, between good and evil, even in the Christian's life, is described in Romans chapter 7. In his struggles with himself, Paul had learned that although Christ dwelt in him, on occasion his life did not exhibit that indwelling. He didn't live up to it. That's our experience today. Christ lives in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we engage in the deeds of the flesh, and glory, we do not bring glory to him. The happy, rewarding, successful Christian life is one in which our lives are so wrapped up in him that we constantly push the tendency to perform the deeds of the flesh into the background and engage in Christ-honoring activity. That's what we want to do. We who've had our lives grafted into him find him to be our sustenance, our supply for rewarding service. He's the vine, we are the branches. His strength pulses through our very fiber, and we bear fruit for him. Our two lives are so intertwined, his life and our life. Our two lives are so intertwined that whatever brings glory to him brings good to us. And whatever we do that brings glory to him also brings reward to us. And contrarywise, whatever we do that is not deserving of reward does not bring glory to Christ. And thus all deeds done in the flesh bring neither glory to Christ or reward to his servants. And when I say deeds done in the flesh, I'm not just talking about your physical body, flesh, but that old fleshly nature, that old nature that responds to the pull of the world. That's the flesh. When our life is tried by fire at the judgment seat of Christ, all that we have done for Christ will be scrutinized by his holiness and his righteous presence. Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will approve only those works that meet the standard or the criteria that he has set. He will be concerned with questions such as, what was the source of this deed which is being judged? Was this deed done in the flesh or in the spirit? Was it done by the power of his presence in us, or was it done in our own power and our own strength? Did we rely on him or on our own talent and ability? Even though Christ was living in us, did we depend on his strength, or did we simply muscle our way through this work? Many scriptures indicate that the judge will approve only that which is done by his power. He will judge as worthy of reward only that which he has, only that which he was allowed to do through us. Now remember, when we receive Christ, we receive him into our life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what have we allowed him to do through us? That's the whole point of the source. The source is not you or me. The source is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The work is the work of Christ. We become the vessel. I'll say more about that in a little bit. Anything that we accomplish on our own is going to be burned up, burned away by the fire. I'm going to read some scriptures. You don't have to look them up, just write them down. You can look them up and read them. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The only acceptable fruit is that which is done through Jesus Christ in our lives. 1 Corinthians 15:10. For by the grace of God I am what I am, Paul said. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Paul worked hard in his missionary work, his preaching, his teaching. He worked hard, but he said, it's not me, it's God's grace in me that's doing this. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Servants, be obedient as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the Spirit, from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, he shall be received of the Lord. See the good that's done by him through us. This is so mind-blowing to me. And I don't know if I can fully get it across or not. But what's accomplished is Christ in us. It's his spirit. It's his power. And yet at the judgment seat of Christ, he is going to reward us for allowing him to work in us. He will work through us and then reward us for allowing him to do his work through us. That's amazing. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, where does it come from? By Jesus Christ in your life. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hebrews 13:20 and 21, now the God of peace make you perfect, mature, in every good work to do his will. See, God is doing it. God is doing it through us. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He's working in us that which pleases him when we live it out. It's amazing. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. These verses all teach us some portion of the same thing. In our lives, that which is acceptable to God is done by Jesus Christ, who dwells in us. In our lives, that which is acceptable to God brings glory to him through Jesus Christ. And it brings reward to us from Jesus Christ. Remember, he died for us. He forgave us. He imputed his righteousness to us, gave us his spirit, sent us out to do work in his name. And now that work that was done in his name, when we stand before him, he is going to reward us. Wrap your mind around that. Tremendous. Any service that we have rendered for the sake of the gospel, which has been done independent of him, will not bring ultimate glory to God, and it will not bring reward to us. Much of what we do, even in the Lord's name, may appear in the eyes of men as great service to God. But if we have done this on our own, if we have done this in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own cunning and craftiness, apart from His indwelling strength, it will be of no value. It will not stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be wood, hay, and stubble, burned up. Jesus Christ is looking for workers who will be vessels. He wants to win the lost through us. He's the worker. We are the vessels. The work is His when we are His. We must live in the Spirit of God, but more importantly, we must live in and work through Him. When our labors for the Lord are judged at the heavenly bema, it will be to discern whether we have done them or Christ has done them. If Christ has done them, guess what? They're like gold, silver, and precious stone. If we have done them, it's wood, hay, and straw. The source is the Lord. Now, I've taken way too much time on that point. I'm going to start the second one. I will not get done. I won't take you that long. The second of the criteria of the standards is faithfulness. Faithfulness. The second criterion by which our life of service will be judged at the judgment seat is our faithfulness as a servant. Faithfulness is not a prime virtue in our society today. Absenteeism is a great problem in industry because many employees are not faithful in consistently reporting to work. Other employees report to work, but they don't give a honest day's work, even though they're there physically. The divorce rate soars each year because so many marriages lack this quality, faithfulness. The Christian religion places a great deal of importance on the faithfulness of the believer. We cannot excuse our infidelity to the Lord by saying, well, everybody's doing it. And the answer to that is, so what? You're not everybody. And you don't have to follow the crowd. Faithfulness is not in an abundant supply in our modern world. In the New Testament, faithfulness is equated with trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. Servant does not cheat his master, nor does he usurp his master's position. He's a trusted laborer. He's a trusted steward. The Bible indicates many such trusted servants in the Word of God. The adjective faithful was applied to Moses. And I won't give you the scriptures because you can't write them down that fast, but it was applied to Moses. It was applied to Abraham and to Daniel and to Timothy and Tychicus. and Epaphras and Onesimus, faithful servant. After the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah, by him and his dedicated workmen, Nehemiah wanted to reward his brother Hanani by giving him charge over Jerusalem. Quote, "For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. He had proved himself to be a trustworthy, faithful man," and Nehemiah then wanted to make him the mayor, we'll say, the mayor of Jerusalem, to put him in charge. John tells us in Revelation 17:14 that those who accompany the Lamb in the battle and are victorious are called and chosen and faithful. The Lord commended a certain Antipas and the church in Pergamos. We preached on the seven churches a few weeks ago. He said, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells." A faithful martyr. Paul counsels young Timothy to commit the precious truths that Paul had instilled into Timothy to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul taught Timothy, a faithful man. Timothy was to teach other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The scripture puts a premium on faithfulness. Let me just wrap this up and close it for this morning. May pick up a little bit of this next week. But here is the second criteria. Faithfulness. The Bible speaks so many times about the faithful servant and the faithful steward. The steward is one who receives the goods of another and uses it, enhances it, multiplies it, so that the master has more because of what the faithful steward did with his money. So as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's simple logic that our faithfulness to the Lord, our faithfulness to the church, our faithfulness to the work, our faithfulness to the spiritual gifts that he's given us and talents, how we have used those, how we have invested those, will test our faithfulness at that time. "Be thou faithful," he said, "and I will give you a crown of life." More to come next week. Hope you'll be with us. Father, thank you. As we look at the standards by which the Word of God teaches us that we will be held accountable, we thank you for the source of the life of Christ in us. That's the hope of glory. But I thank you, Father, for the work that he wants to do in and through us. And may we allow him full reign in our lives to accomplish his work. May we be faithful, Father, with what has been entrusted to us, our life, our talents, our spiritual gifts as Christians, our opportunities. Such a premium the Word of God places upon faithfulness. And those holy eyes of fire will review our life and determine our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.